We would like to welcome you here to our BSF Hour this morning. I know it's a cold morning and takes a little while to get going this morning, but it's good to see everyone. Beautiful crisp morning, and we're excited for today and for the week ahead of us. We have special guests with us here, Evangelist Ron DeGard and his ministry team. They are with us here this week through Wednesday evening. And so we're excited to kick things off here in the Sunday School Hour. I know the teens are downstairs there in their Sunday School class, and excited to have the adults combined here in the auditorium this morning. So we are going to jump right into things. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Brother DeGard here right away. So let's bow together this morning in prayer. Our Father, as we meet together this morning, we are so thankful for the freedom we have and the opportunity we have to meet together. Lord, as we open your word this morning, I just pray that you would use Brother DeGard as your messenger. May he clearly communicate your word and your message to us this morning. I pray that our hearts would be tender, and just that your word would fall on fertile soil, and that your spirit would work in our lives. Lord, there is just the time in which we live, there is such a need for the gospel, and even for revival amongst believers. And Lord, I just pray that you would work now. It's only you can. And we just pray that you would bless this Sunday School Hour. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's so good to see you here today. I'm looking forward to have a wonderful time together. And I just wanted to reintroduce myself to you. My name is Ron DeGard. And we have been here a few times before in the past. I remember it was when we had a lot of camps cancel in the summertime. We were here doing some special things with the teenagers, and I think that was about a year and a half ago. And so glad that we could be here. We were in Charleston, South Carolina last week, and we thought it was too hot up there, so we decided to come up here. And now we think it's too cold, so we're gonna leave. No. And but we're just so glad to be here. We actually came in on Thursday before any of this came in, but it's just I was just laughing to myself, you know, as it snowed, it really wasn't, you know, that big of a deal. The roads were just, you know, were really clear. If this were down south, I mean, we'd be buried in for a week, you know, but it's kind of just life as normal here. But we are just so glad to be here with you. My family is here. We have two young people that travel with us as well. Austin Bergie, he'll be leading the singing and be preaching to the kids every night. And so we'll have a chance to introduce them to you in our next service. But we're just so glad to be here with you. Thanks for coming out this morning. And we just trust the Lord will just really meet with us. And we're excited about our time together. If you have your Bible, would you join me in 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just want to go to a passage of Scripture that I believe will serve as a foundation for our time together. And that I believe that really would set the table, so to speak, for our week together. You know, a lot of times we talk about revival and we're having special meetings. And but, you know, the Lord is the one who produces that. And so we just try to have services and music that honors Him and just to set our affections to things that are above and point us in the right direction. And but really, as we go through this week of meetings, you know what? You folks are just as important as I am this week. You really are. You're just as important as I am this week. And there are a few ways that we can come together so that really we're co-laborers this week. I'm just joining you as co-laborers together this week. And how we can serve together this week is, first of all, we need to be interceding. We need to be praying that God would just take center stage, man would retire to the background, and that God would just take over. And that God would work in an unusual way in every service. The Spirit of God would just be sweeping through this room. And that the Lord would just work in a tremendous way. And you can pray just as well as I can. And thank you for so many of you. You've already been praying for these meetings. And I think the devil's fighting. And that's always an encouragement, isn't it? Because if the devil's not fighting, that means we're not on his radar. So that would bother me. But we're just looking forward to the wonderful time we're going to have together. And we need to be interceding. And we could do that together. Prayer is not the preparation for God's service. It is God's service. And that is God's work. And so we can be interceding. Number two, you not only need to be interceding, but you need to be involved. That means you need to be here. You know, really the greatest blessing in every meeting is reserved for those who are involved. remember I had the privilege to work in corporate America for a physician's recruiting firm and then for an accounting firm for a few years. And it was everything I could do to pull myself into the church parking lot during our revival meetings at our church. You know, the work week happens and just everything just piles on and you're like, man, I'm just so wiped out. But you know, when I would go to the car every night, as I started my car, I thought to myself, that's exactly what I needed. Remember, we were in Pennsylvania not too long ago, and one of the school teachers said, I got to be honest with you, it was just such a busy time for school and just other things going on in our lives. She goes, I really dreaded coming into these meetings, and I can certainly understand how she felt. She says, you know what, every night I got to the car, and the messages were exactly what I needed. She said, I am so glad that we had this week. And I just want to encourage you, just the best you can to clear your schedule and to be here. I know sometimes people are sick and whatnot, but the devil is going to give you excuses of why not to come. And let me just encourage you, just try to push through that and fight through that. And I think this week will be a great, great encouragement to you. And so we need to be interceding. We need to be involved. But number three, we need to be inviting. And this is actually an aspect you can do better than I can because you have relationships in town and you know the people here. I invite people all the time to come to church, but I'm a complete stranger. But you know the folks and you have the relationships with them. And so let me encourage you just to be praying through a list of people you would love to see come and maybe just step out and invite them and then let the Lord take it from there. And that might be a great encouragement, maybe to see some of them come. But we need to be inviting. But lastly, we need to be investigating our own life. You know, David said, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. David wasn't asking for God to discover what was in his heart because God's omniscient, he already knew, right? He was asking for God to show him. And I think as we go through this week and as this book is open, if we would just come with an open Bible and an open heart and pray this prayer, God, show me one thing in my life that needs to change, and by your grace would I see victory. I think this could be one of the greatest weeks of your life. And we're coming together as co-laborers this week as we're interceding and involved and inviting and investigating our own life. I really think we could see God do something wonderful. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're just going to read a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, familiar verses to you. And that from a child, though it's known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Father, would you help us to understand these words that we have just read? And Father, I pray this morning you would crowd out the distractions of the day, the problems of life, and for the next few moments, will we focus on you and your word. Thank you for what alone you could do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, a 35-year-old financial analyst named Jeff walked into a flea market accompanied by his wife. You realize there is a generation that doesn't know what a flea market is. Did you know that? And it just kind of seems so funny to me. There's been a generation that's never ridden in a station wagon, especially with a wood paneling on the sides. We had one growing up. We called it the grocery getter. That was our car. It was a 1979 Ford Country Squire station wagon. But Jeff walked into the flea market, and he did what most couples usually do. They separated for a few moments. Jeff was looking at things of interest to him. His wife was looking at things of interest to her. And after a few moments, she thought that she would find her husband. And so she searched at that flea market and then eventually came upon her husband and found him standing before and rather captivated by an ugly, dilapidated, nasty old painting. She walked up, took one look at Jeff, saw the desire in his eyes, and it was obvious that Jeff wanted to buy the painting, and she didn't want that painting within 50 yards of their house. Later, Jeff said he wanted to buy the painting for the wood frame that it was in. Have you ever done that? You know, custom framing is expensive. And man, if you could buy at a garage sale a nice frame, you know, you could repurpose it. And so that's what he was trying to do. And she says, man, don't even think about it. That painting is ugly. And they just went back and forth for a few minutes. After a few minutes, she finally capitulated. She said, fine. If you could buy it for under $5, you can have it. hoping to set a very high price limit for that painting. Well, she walked out of the flea market sensing victory. A few minutes later, Jeff walked out of the flea market with, guess what, underneath his arm. That ugly painting. He put it in the back seat of the car. He got in. He started the car. He didn't even turn his head to speak to his wife. He just kind of shifted his eyes and gave that little husbandly smirk that us husbands are so famous for and said, I got it for $350. She said, listen, man, there is no place where that thing is going other than in your office. I guess he worked out of their home, and I guess he thought, this is my ugly painting. This is my office. I guess they go together. And so Jeff came home, and he was gathering the things together to hang the painting on the wall, and he realized that a corner of the painting had kind of curled up and had tucked itself from the frame. So he went over and tried to tuck that back into the frame, and it popped back up a second time, and when it did, he could tell that there was some writing on a different layer of the canvas, as it were. And he kind of peeled it back a little bit, and there was definitely some writing there. He couldn't tell what it was, and he thought, you know what? I only paid $350 for this thing. I might as well just peel it off, find out what's underneath, take Elmer's glue, and paste this thing back on. He peels off that outer layer of that painting, and underneath that painting was an original certified handwritten copy of the Declaration of Independence. At the time of the signing of the Declaration, the government knew there were a certain number of copies. They knew the location of all of the copies except one. This was the missing copy. Jeff sold it for $2.8 million. You think he gave any of the money to his wife? I would have loved to have been there for that conversation. Later, they resold it. Whoever bought it for $2.8, they resold it for like $9.3 million. And it's on some cruise ship, you know, rolling around the Caribbean somewhere. And but can you imagine the man that sold the painting watching the 11 o'clock news that night, realizing, man, I could have been a millionaire and I sold it for $350. He had no clue as to the wealth that was contained in that painting. Really, Jeff's wife had no discernment. How could she, after the incredible value of that painting, or she wouldn't have put a price limit of $5 on it. Really, even as Jeff came home and he hung the painting on the wall, he had no clue of the wealth that was right underneath his nose. And friend, as we travel this country over the last 20 years, we find this same scenario being replayed over and over again by God's people. Folks, you have something sitting in your laps this morning called the Word of God that David said, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. You want to talk about thousands of dollars? David had it. He said, God's Word is more valuable to me than that. In Psalm 119, he says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil, or literally great treasure. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, he said the wisdom contained in God's word, its price is far above rubies. And David understood there was an incredible wealth to this book. Solomon understood that, and so did the Apostle Paul. Because it is now this truth, the wealth of God's word, that Paul is now communicating to a young timid preacher named Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul ever wrote. He's in his second imprisonment. He's writing from the Mamertine prison. You could go to an entrance in the Mamertine prison this morning. It would be similar to that of a manhole cover. Imagine picking up that manhole cover, and it was an old well or an old cistern. They would drop 30 to 40 people down into that well and incarcerate them there. When they wanted to execute them and get rid of them, they would pull a lever. The sewage of Rome would flood that old well or cistern, drowning horrifically all the prisoners inside. They would pull another lever and it would force feed with the gravity. It would force feed all of those bodies in the sewage out. They would shut it back up. They would put another 30 to 40 prisoners down there. They would repeat as desired or as needed. This is where Paul's writing from. Oh, it's a lot different than his first imprisonment. That was house arrest. This is the Mamertine prison. He says, come to me before winter. He probably realized that he wasn't going to make it. This is the same letter that he says that I've run the race and I fought the fight. He knows he's coming to the end of his life. Paul is probably about 66 or 67 years of age. Timothy is probably 32 or 33. And it's a very tender book as he realized, I'm coming to the end of my life. I'm writing to my son in the faith. There was a character in crisis almost every chapter of 2 Timothy. When if you were to go home and read it, you'll find Paul pointing people out by name of people that were ashamed of the Lord or ashamed of Paul. There was a character in crisis. And he comes to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we have this incredible text about the wealth of God's Word. If someone were to ask you, hey, give me some verses to prove the veracity of the Bible, probably your mind would run to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17, and rightfully so. That's the proof text of the Bible on the Bible. But I want you to realize that this entire chapter is connected to this idea of the wealth of God's Word. Would you look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3? Would you look at verse 1? He says this know also. The word know means to realize or to recognize, to count down as a fact, to live as if it were true, because it is. He says this know also. Timothy, if you're going to make it in ministry, if you're going to make it in this era where there's a character in crisis and everyone is turning their back on the Lord and on their faith, there are some things you got to know. There are some things you got to drive down deep as a stake in your heart. This know also. And then look at the very next word. You see the word that. We're going to come back to it. It's very important. He says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. The word perilous meant violent or fierce, grievous, dangerous, hard to bear, or distressing. The only other time this word was used in the New Testament was Matthew chapter 8, and it was used to describe a man possessed with several demons. By the way, isn't it interesting? When that man ran out possessed by several demons, they said, Lord Jesus, Son of God, they knew exactly who he was. Have you come to torment us before the time? The demons know what's up. They know what's going to happen. I mean, it's not a mystery to them, right? But this is the only time you ever see that word, perilous. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to submit to your thinking this morning, it's not an accident that God handpicked a word that's used to describe a man possessed with several demons to describe what the last days are going to be like. They're going to be violent and fierce and dangerous and grievous and hard to bear. He said, perilous times shall come. The word times there is the word seasons or eras. Or epics. It was also used in the New Testament to describe the labor pangs and the contractions that women go through when they get to the time of birth. Ladies, if you've ever had the privilege to give birth, you know at the time you get closer to that time of delivery, your contractions get closer in frequency and they grow in intensity. And what Paul is saying is, Timothy, if you're going to make it, there are some things that you've got to know. In the last days, there's going to be increasing number of waves of times or seasons or eras or epochs that they're going to be grievous. They're going to be dangerous. They're going to be hard to bear. And then Paul goes into a classic discourse of the last days. He gives us some 20-something characteristics of mankind living in the last days. But we see the main one that characterizes all of them and the whole list in verse 2. He says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Don't we see that today? Man, don't we see that today? There is a pastor, if you want to call him that, he had a book on the New York Times best-selling list that he had a whole chapter dedicated to self-esteem. This is what he would say in the book. Hey, if you are wondering why you struggle with the things you struggle with, if you're wondering why you have the problems that you have, it's because you don't have enough self-esteem. You don't have a high enough view of yourself. You haven't tapped that inner potential. You need a higher view of yourself or more self-esteem. Ladies and gentlemen, our problem in 2022 is not that we don't have enough self-esteem. Our problem is we have too much. We don't need a higher view of ourselves. We need a higher view of the great God of heaven. We don't need more self-esteem. We need more God esteem. And it seemed like John had it right when he saw the Lord and he says, I must decrease and he must increase. But this is the thread that runs throughout the fabric of the garment of the last days, that men are lovers of their own selves. Would you look at verse 2? He calls them covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Look at verse 3. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. The word literally means without strength. In other words, every temptation comes down the pike, blows them away. They have no spiritual fortitude to stand. That they're going to be incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Listen, we live in a day where people call evil good and good evil, and they're despisers of those that are good. In verse 4, he calls them traitors, heady. That Greek word is propipto, means to fall forward or head first. Has the idea that they just run into every situation without even thinking about it, like a bull in a china shop. And they're heady. They're high-minded. They're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I'll tell you the exact reason why some folks won't trust the Lord as their Savior is because they love their sin more than they love God. They love their Friday night parties or their pornography or their drunkenness or whatever it is. They love their sin more than they love God, and they're not willing to give that up. You know, the fact is there's not one sin on this planet that's worth dying and going to hell for. Man, there's not one. But the lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You know, one only needs to turn on a religious TV station, and you can see some guy slinging spit back for five rows, waving a prayer hanky, saying, hey, if you just send me $50, I'll send you the power of God. Have you ever seen some of those types of things, and you see the guy working himself up into a lather? He says, brothers and sisters, if you just call the number at the bottom of the screen and sow me a one-time gift, a seed of $5,000, God will give you $50,000. I'm so tempted to call the number that says, hey man, why don't you sow me the seed of $5,000 and let God give you the $50,000? Oh, they're not going to do that, are they? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Folks, religious charlatans fill our land. In fact, I could give you an example out of a major newspaper just from the last 30 days, almost of every one of these characteristics. I don't know if we're living in the last days, but man, it sure sounds like it, doesn't it? And so you might be tempted to think, well, what does this have to do with the wealth of God's Word? So Paul begins by saying, this know also, that in the last days, these are going to be hard times are going to come. And then he describes those times. Would you now look at verse 15? The Bible says, and what's the next word? It's the word that. There is a grammatical link from the that in verse 15 to the that in verse number 1. It's the object of the verb to know. So in other words, Paul is now introducing a second fact that Timothy needed to be aware of. That Timothy needed to drive a stake down deep in his heart. That Timothy needed to know if he was going to make it in ministry. And verse 15 says, and that from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, that's the Greek word dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite from that word, which are able to make thee wise into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He said, Timothy, look at how wicked the world is going to become. And they're going to be traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They're going to be despisers of those that are good. Look at how wicked the world is going to become. How do you reach those kinds of people? You reach them through the incredible power of the Word. And the very first reason that Paul gives in 2 Timothy 3, why the Word is so valuable, why you can't go a day without it, number one, it has an incredible power. The Word can reach any man, could change any soul. Many of you in the room, you're probably not familiar with the name George Mencik. You might know his boss, Al Capone. Mencik was a gangster. He was a mobster. He was involved in white slavery, ran liquor when it wasn't legal, kidnapping, voter fraud, murder, voter fraud in Chicago. Can you imagine that? I mean, this guy, you name it, he was involved in it. He was gone at a wicked mobster party, partying hard with the mob. He came home on Monday morning after a long weekend, parked his car in front of a Chicago suburb home, got out, walked to the front door, went upstairs. He took a right-hand turn, opened his daughter's bedroom door, pulled out a .38 revolver pistol, full well planning to kill his Christian wife and his Christian daughter. He stepped into her room. He lowered the gun, but you know what he found? A 12-year-old girl doubled over her bed. And she was saying something over and over and over. You know what she was doing? She was praying. Do you know what she was praying? She was praying this. Dear God, we don't know where my daddy's been. He's a wicked man. Dear God, would you save my daddy? Dear God, we don't know where my daddy's been. He's a wicked man. Dear God, would you save my daddy? At that moment when George Metzick heard the prayer of his little 12-year-old girl, it seemed like every verse of the Bible and the gospel that they had ever shared with him flowed into his heart like a rushing river. Conviction overwhelmed that old mobster. He dropped the gun to the floor and went back down the stairs, got in his car. He drove to the corner of 60th and California. That was the location of Marquette Manor in downtown Chicago at the time. And there in the basement of his church, of the church, on his knees along with the pastor, there George Mensah gave his life to Christ and gloriously was born again. And the gospel changed him. So overwhelmed of all of the sin and the wicked things that he had done that was on his account, that God had so freely forgiven through the cross work of Jesus Christ, and now he was free and forgiven, he felt like he had to make that news known to other men. After he was saved and discipled, he started to preach. You know where his favorite place to preach was? Prison. It was over 30 men, not only that he led to Christ in prison, because there were hundreds of those, but of those hundreds, 30 of them trained for the ministry when they got out and entered the ministry as preachers of the gospel. The state of Illinois was so thoroughly convinced that this mobster had changed, they burned his police records. That just doesn't happen. You know, Capone never went after Mensick's kids, and George Mensick had enough dirty laundry at Capone to hang him out to dry for several lifetimes in prison. Capone never went after his kids or his wife. Capone never touched George Mensick, because even the wicked mobster Al Capone could see the saving power and the changing nature that the Word of God and the Spirit of God took root in George Mensick's life and conformed him to the image of Christ. And even Al Capone can see the power of the gospel. The Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder. And the Word says it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Listen, when you read this book reads you. This book is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper, and this book has the power to change your life. Acts 19:20, so mightily grew the Word of the Lord and prevailed. Don't you love that? God's Word prevails. The most quoted prophet of the Old Testament and the New Testament was Isaiah. He said, the word of the Lord, that shall stand forever. That's not a passive verb, it's an active one, and it literally means that it will rise up. The same prophet said that the word will not return void to the purpose to which it is sent. The very last word in the book of Acts in the Greek is unhindered. The Bible says Paul would go preaching, no man forbidding him. It means unhindered, and it appears at several places of the key points of the book of Acts. And God is saying when this book gets involved in your life, it will literally rise up. It will proactively seek out the mission to which God is sending it. And this book has the power to change your life. Could I ask you a question this morning? Are you letting this book impact you every day? Do you read it every day without miss? Do you memorize it every day without miss? Do you meditate on it every day without miss? Are you letting this book impact you every day? The Word of God is so valuable, you can't put a price on it, because it has an incredible power in verse 15. Look at verse 16. That yields the second reason why the Word is so valuable. Verse 16, all Scripture, that's an inclusive word, isn't it? Every last shred of it is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It came from Him. Ladies and gentlemen, there is one God in heaven, and you're not Him. Aren't you glad for that? And you're not Him. That God spoke. And what He says matters. And it's God-breathed. All of it that He gave it to you. And look at verse 16. And is profitable. The Word is so valuable, you can't go a day without it. It has an incredible power, but it has an incredible profit as well. I remember it was several years ago here in D.C. I had my daughter. We were running to the different museums downtown, and we went to the National Archives, and they had a memorial to Thomas Jefferson. You know, he edited his own version of the Bible. It's called The Life and Morals of Jesus Christ. He left in the virgin birth and the resurrection, but he took everything else out that was supernatural. They had an exhibit set up. You could see the penknife that he used and the Bibles as he cut those verses out of the Bible. You know, folks, this book is not a menu to which you make a selection. It's a mandate to which we give service. And we're not at liberty to pick and choose the things we like and we don't like out of this book. All of it's given by inspiration of God, and you know what? Man, it's profitable. But it's profitable for four benefits. How many of you have a GPS in your car, or you use your phone as a GPS? Can I see your hand? All right, there's a lot of us. I'll tell you, that's one of the greatest things, really, that's ever been invented, especially for people like me that we travel. We were just down in D.C. not long ago, and you know, you pull up Apple Maps or Google Maps, and they'll have all these detailed maps of the buildings, you know, and it just makes it really just so nice. Think of the Word of God like a GPS or a roadmap or a satellite map. It's profitable for four things. First of all, it said it's profitable for doctrine. Like a roadmap or a GPS, the Word of God, doctrine, will always show you the right road to get on. You never have to worry about what's right or wrong. God will always show you. What if you say, preacher, I'm dealing with something that's not expressly stated in Scripture. Thou shalt not, whatever it is. Well, the Bible says that the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. The Spirit of God will take the principles from the Word of God. He'll apply them to your heart, and you'll get the right answer. We need doctrine. We need to be rooted and grounded in our doctrine. Have you ever seen these old Western movies that, you know, the shootout at the old OK Corral, and it's high noon, and they're in the middle of Main Street, and they're getting ready to have this duel, and you see a sagebrush kind of going through and blowing through? Well, that plant doesn't have a sufficient root system to get the water out of the ground, so it dries up. And the wind actually pushes it and uproots it, and it just blows it wherever it wants. Can you imagine pastoring a church, Sagebrush Baptist Church, and that's how all the people were like? The Scripture says we don't need to be blown about with every wind of doctrine. But we had to be rooted and grounded. Could I just tell you, England was the lighthouse for the world with the gospel 200 years ago. The average man on the street, they hate God now. What happened? They didn't have a blowout overnight. Guys got in the pulpit of Bunning and some of these other guys. They were 90% right, but 10% off on doctrine. And the people were like, well, I don't know why I believe this 10% anyway. He's right on the other 90. Well, he must be right on this. And they just went along with it. They didn't have a spiritual blowout overnight. They delivered their faith over brick by brick. And I tell you, America is going the very same direction. Profitable for doctrine. It shows you the right road to get on. But look at verse 16. It's profitable for reproof. Now, when Paul used this, everybody in the building knew what he meant. This was a lawyer's term in the first century, and it meant to prove or to convict or to present as guilty. It's like when you open up the Word of God, you're walking into the courtroom of God. You're the defendant. The Spirit of God is the prosecuting attorney, and he'll build an airtight case presenting you guilty before the judge, God the Father. Like a roadmap, doctrine shows you the right road to get on. Reproof says, whoa, you just got off of the right road. Does your GPS ever say, recalculating, turn left? I can't, it's like Michigan. You know, I want to take my GPS, throw it out the window and say, recalculate that, you know. One of the greatest things God could ever do for us is to convict us when we've sinned. You have an excellent pastor at this church. This week, you're not going to hear anything new. But you might hear some things you don't like. And you might walk into a service and the Spirit of God's going to put his finger right on an issue. You're not right with God. You know it. He knows it. It's one of the greatest things God can do for us. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know, when you make a wrong turn and you're on a trip, a long trip, you know, the thing about making a wrong turn is that the longer you go down the wrong road, the worse the mistake becomes. This is why God convicts us immediately. He's saying, whoa, man, you're going down the wrong road. You don't want what's at the end of that road. Hey, man, just turn around. He does that because he loves us. Chronicles 36:16, but they mock the messengers of God. They misuse his prophets. They despise the words of the Holy One of Israel. So the wrath of the Lord arose, and there was no remedy for the people. There's a great danger when you shove off the conviction of God. Listen, when God begins to deal with you and speak to you, that is heaven in motion. God is stirring revival, and he is doing that in your heart and life. Don't stifle it. It's one of the reasons why I give an invitation after every time I preach. It's not because there's something that makes you more spiritual, you to walk down an aisle and get down on your knees. But there is something that makes you spiritual when you respond to what Christ is doing in your heart. And that's why I like to give an invitation after every time I preach, because you know what? It's just a time before we scoot out, get involved in the business of the day, and conviction just slips away. It's a time when we can just immediately just talk to the Lord about what he's doing in our life. You can do that in your seat just as well as you can do that down here. I'm not as interested who comes to the front in an invitation. I'm more interested in what happens when you walk out those back doors. And I always encourage you to come forward, but it's just a time for you just to talk to the Lord, just to facilitate that. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, like a roadmap that shows you how to get back on the right road. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's how to stay in the right road and not get sidetracked again. But look at verse 17. He says that the man of God, that's a henna clause in the Greek, and it's mostly used to express purpose. So you could read it this way. So that, for that, or for this reason. In other words, Paul's saying, I gave you my word so that, or for this reason, that the man of God may be perfect. Now that doesn't mean sinless. It means spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished in all good works. When Paul used this word, thoroughly furnished, everybody in the building knew what he meant. It was used of a boat completely outfitted for a seagoing voyage. They had all the food, all the water, all the extra wood, tar, and pitch, and nails that they would need to rebuild part of the ship in case they got in a shipwreck. They were like the Boy Scouts. They were prepared for every possible scenario. And so really what God is saying in this verse is that the Word of God is not all you need. It's more than enough. And he's completely outfitted you for your earthly voyage with everything right here. Do you see the heart of God in verse 17? He doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to have freedom and victory and power. This book isn't just a list of a bunch of do's and don'ts. If that's what you think, man, you missed it. This is a book that God reveals himself to you, and you can have a relationship with him, and that he loves you. It has an incredible purpose. And when you step back and look at the word, it has an incredible power, a prophet, and a purpose. Man, it has an incredible value. You can't go one day without it. That's why you ought to be here for every service, because this book is going to be open, and the power and the prophet and the purpose is come down and come to bear on your life this week. In 2022, would you just take another step in your relationship with this book? Whether that's consistently reading it, maybe that would be your step, or maybe memorizing it or studying it, would you just take another step in relationship with this book? The great statesman, I'll close with this, the great statesman of our country, Aaron Burr, shared no spiritual heritage with the rest of his family. His grandfather was Jonathan Edwards. During his college years, he was lost, he was unsaved, he was invited to attend a revival meeting similar to this. He obliged the invitation of his friend, and he went. The pastor preached a very simple gospel message. Conviction overwhelmed Aaron Burr. He knew that he was lost. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he would spend eternity separated from a loving God that created him and had a plan for his life and sent his own son to redeem him from the slave market of sin. And the pastor said, if any of you need to be saved, would you stand to your feet and come to the front? Immediately, Aaron Burr stood to his feet. He stepped out in the aisle, and his friend thought, this is wonderful, Aaron's going to get saved. But instead of coming to the front, Aaron Burr hit the back doors of the church. He went around the back side of that church. He looked up at the Pennsylvania sky behind that Pennsylvania country church. He said, God, leave me alone. And many times we read these words in Aaron Burr's journal, written by his own hand. God, never spoke to me again. My friend, this week, don't do that. But would you be like Samuel? When God called his name, he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." Later, God said, "Samuel, you speak and I'll listen," because Samuel became a great man of prayer. This week, would you come to these services with an open Bible, but with an open heart? And let the power, the profit, and the purpose of the Word change your life this week. Father, thank you for our time together. We look forward to what you are going to do. Thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed to our morning service.